We are in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts as we continue to look at what I've entitled Carry On. And tonight we're carrying on the interaction that began with Peter and Cornelius that we looked at last week. And this week we are continuing and concluding that treatment. And we'll go through from the 34th verse through the end of the chapter, Lord willing. So I want to invite you to find the 34th verse. If you have an English Standard Version, that's on the right-hand column of the right page, page 919, and we should be getting three-quarters of the way through that whole column tonight. That's progress. We haven't done it yet, so I shouldn't count the chickens, you know, as they say. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that he is the one anointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now, that entire section makes up the fifth point of our study outline. Now, if you don't have last week's study outline, it goes through 4 points, and these are the final 2 points, the fifth and sixth. And so this is a lengthy section for us. It's 10 verses to consider. And this is the sermon that Peter preaches now to the guests at Cornelius' home. And he addresses a number of things that we will have heard before and perhaps some things that we have not heard before. It's a different sermon, at least different relative to the sermons that Paul would preach to Gentiles, both in Lystra and in Athens, which we find in chapters 14 and 17, respectively. Now, Cornelius and his family were already worshipers of God. We have to keep that in mind. And so they had some prior preparation for the gospel. Peter could have assumed such knowledge on their part and not start by introducing the basic monotheistic philosophy or worldview as he began preaching to these Gentiles, and so that's what he does, and he makes some assumptions and he makes some clarifications, I'll call them. At the very outset, he stresses what he hasn't stressed before, and that is that God shows no favoritism, that he accepts people of every nation, and that Jesus is Lord of all. Those are three things that he does in this sermon that you won't find in his other sermons. Now, why? Why would he make these points? Well, it seems to me he's fully aware that he is preaching outside his realm. He's preaching now specifically to Gentiles. And while these Gentiles may have had some kind of familiarity with the Old Testament, it was not Peter's experience to carry the gospel to Gentiles. And so it's important to him that he points out that God shows no favoritism. It was asked earlier tonight when God stopped showing favoritism by a member of our class. When did God stop showing favoritism? Because as you refer to the Old Testament, you can't forget God chose, did he not? He chose in chapter 12 of Genesis, Abram and Abram's heirs. And throughout the Old Testament, the covenant that was formed with Abraham in Genesis 15 prevails. And God is working among the Gentiles. So it appears that up to this point, God has shown some degree of favoritism. Peter himself would have acknowledged that, perhaps, prior to the thing like a sheet coming down with all those animals in it. But having experienced that, he has a new outlook. And his outlook is more than enlightened by that experience. His outlook is a theological outlook, and he says God shows no favoritism. In other words, that's God's nature. Now, how do we pull together what he's declaring to be the essence of God, impartial, versus the God who chose a nation? And among that nation, he chose specific people. He chose kings. Doesn't that appear to be favoritism or partiality, if not favoritism? Well, it all appears that way. But we need to back up and consider God's purpose. Why did God select Abram and later the heirs of Abraham as his country? In the covenant promise and even in the call of Abram, God makes it clear that his objective is to bless all nations. So any apparent favoritism is for the purpose of favoring everyone. So right away, it seems Peter's spiritual eyes have been opened to an aspect of the divine nature he perhaps had not considered before, and that is that God does not show favoritism. And yet that had been a part of his heritage. Great pride was taken in what he believed to be God's favoritism. He not only shows no favoritism, but he accepts people from every nation. He accepts people from every nation. You see, the way a person outside of Judaism became a Jew was they took the sign of Judaism. They physically marred themselves so that they fit with their belief or their new doctrine, and it would be known that they were now of the nation of Israel. Even though they were not born in that nation, it was required that that sign be received by the proselyte. Now, what Peter is saying here is God accepts people from every nation. He says in verse 35, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. No mention of a need for symbolism, no need for physical scarring, but from every nation. This has got to be uncomfortable for Peter. Think about it. I mean, maybe not. Maybe Peter is just so bold and so sincere that he's not thinking, how am I going to explain this back in Jerusalem? Frankly, in the very next chapter, that's what he's going to have to do. And then finally, he says that Jesus is Lord of all. This is theological. This is not a statement of praise. This is a theological statement. And it is one that drives the previous two statements that Peter makes. Jesus is Lord of all. Now, if Jesus is Lord of all, does that mean that Jesus is Lord of all people? Human beings. Okay? We say yes. Does that mean Jesus is Lord of all continents? Yes or no? Okay, we're on tape. If you don't say anything, they'll think I'm doing this in an empty room. Okay. Is Jesus Lord of all planets? And then I'm just going to go out in the universe from there. That's a big jump, but of all the universe, Jesus is Lord of all. Okay. So I'm going to ask a question. If Jesus is Lord of all, is there any distinction then in nations?
According to the Great Commission, no.
He's Lord of all. And this is the basis on which Jesus can accept all and show no favoritism. He was not at one time only Lord of the Jews. He's called King of the Jews, but wasn't he Lord of all? Of course he was. The creator of everything, and therefore Lord of all. So, back to that vision that he had, or that whatever it was. We talked about it last week. Trance is how it's translated in our English text. Peter says, having seen that, and having heard what he heard, it was emblazoned in his mind to not call unclean what God had called. And without further explanation that we're aware of from heaven, Peter applies that to people. This is talking about more than animals. It's talking about people. And that's how he applies it here. And it's an interesting word that we find in verse 34. I didn't pay a lot of attention to it, but this word partiality, it comes from a Hebrew idiom that is translated into Greek And within the Hebrew idiom, it means face. God shows no face. And the idea is God doesn't look down to or up to anyone. His face is eyeball to eyeball with everyone. And this is the implication that Peter's making as he argues that God is impartial. Verse 34 or verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel. Now he addresses God's using Israel and working through Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Now, how many in this household are going to catch this? We can't conclude. We can't even assume. But what Peter does here is he goes directly back to Isaiah 53 or 52 and 57. And he uses terms that Isaiah used prophesying what the Messiah would be and do. And he would come to bring peace. And that was the fulfillment that was mentioned by the angel to the shepherds the night Christ was born in Bethlehem. Bringing peace to this earth. Now the narrator, Luke, has been careful to give us insight into Cornelius. So we know something about at least one and therefore most in the audience. Because Cornelius and his family displayed this kind of devotion and commitment to God. They were good people. They were honorable. And it kind of raises a question as we read through here. He says in verse 37, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea." How would they know? How would this family and the guests of this family know what happened throughout all Judea? How would they know? Well, it's interesting because Paul, when he addresses the subject in the book of Romans in chapter 2, he talks about the Christ event, and particularly the passion of Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection that followed. And he says, it didn't happen in a corner. Those are his exact words. It didn't happen over there in a corner. In other words, Peter's sense and Paul's sense both were that the news of what happened to Jesus and these deviants of Judaism, the Christians, was broadcast. It was intended to be known. It happened so that it would be known. And it was apparently known. So that's the assumption that Peter's operating under as he says, "You yourselves know what happened." In fact, he says, you'll notice the English translation, "you yourselves." Now, in English, we would call that what? Good. I mean, that's a good answer. We'd call that redundant. "You yourselves." I can just hear my mother saying, "Who did this? and me giving the I don't know look. And she saying over and over and over again, you know who did this. This is an emphatic usage. An emphatic usage of you. You all, you know all about this. So there was no doubt in Peter's mind that they were aware of what had happened to Christ. What they may not have been aware of was why. And that is what he's talking about. You yourselves, verse 37, know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, if I stopped right there and used my understanding of the outline of the Gospels, each of the Gospels, I would say that what Luke is doing right here is he is giving the outline of the Gospel of Mark, because that is exactly how Mark presents his Gospel in those exact major movements. If you don't believe me, go after this. Go look at the book of Mark and compare it to what you find from verse 37 on through verse 38. And then he picks up in verse 39, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country and of the Jews in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. He's used this phrase before, hanging him on a tree, and when he used that phrase previously, he attached blame in exactly the same location. The blame for Jesus hanging on the tree in Peter's sermons is the Jews of Jerusalem. They are the ones in his mind who are responsible for the death of Jesus. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But, God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Death and the resurrection. This is what is called the kerygma. It's the gospel in a nutshell. These two major events are that. Paul, his kerygma is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Christ died, was buried, and was raised the third day. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That is what happened to Christ. And what happened to Christ is our good news. It's our gospel. So, verse 41, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses. Now here, Peter is not so subtly authenticating himself as an apostle. If you go back to the first chapter of Acts, and I'm not asking you to, and you find where Mattathias is chosen, you will discover that these are the requirements for anyone to be considered to replace Judas. He had to be a follower of Jesus and had seen his works and had to be an eyewitness to his resurrection or to his resurrected being. If they weren't those things, they could not be counted among the apostles. So, why was he the one preaching it? Why was he the one that God had called to be there, that Cornelius had dreamed about? Well, Peter ties it to his obligation as an apostle and to the commission that they received in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But I want you to notice something. He commanded us to preach, verse 42, to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Now, I'm going to tell you something. As an evangelist, having been an evangelist and considering myself to be of the responsibility of an evangelist, as are you, we all have that responsibility. It's good to give theology and it's good to give history, but every now and then you got to get down to brass tacks and tell people why it's important for them to hear this story. And that's what Peter does right here. He gives them a look into the future. We would call this an eschatological emphasis. You know what eschatology is? It's, or if you don't, the term eschatos means last, and logos means words, and it's literally the study of the end times or the study of last things. We all have an eschaton to face, whether it is the great end of the age or the end of our life. It is a last thing for us. But it's not the last thing. The writer of Hebrews says it is appointed to man once to die, and after that, what?
Judgment.
The judgment. And that's what Peter is referring to here when he says that he's to preach to people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Now, this is the time you give the invitation, Brother David. You give the invitation right there. You've told them the good news, the gospel. You've told them the bad news. You've told the truth. And upon telling them the truth, you should draw the net. You should draw the net. Don't let them dangle. Don't let them sit there and writhe in angst and trouble and fear. Don't do that. But you need to tell the truth. You know, I'm sympathetic with preachers who only want to tell good news. I really am. I truly am. I wish I could only tell good news. Here's the problem. If you don't know the bad news, you won't recognize the good news. Period. So Peter has given them the good news. That is the death of Christ. That is what he came to do and who he was. That outline that, by the way, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you the reason I said what I did about the Gospel of Mark. I believe Peter is the source for the Gospel of Mark. I fully believe that. Mark wasn't one of the apostles. How did the Gospel of Mark end up in the canon? Well, neither was Luke. But Luke, at least we know, he accompanied apostles, Apostle Paul. Don't forget that John Mark spent much time with Peter, and Peter appears to be the source behind the Gospel of Mark. Okay? Anyway, now, time to draw the invitation, time to draw the net, time to tell people to get saved. So he closes with verse 43. I mean, this is the end of the sermon. He's about to get to the invitation. So he says, to him all the prophets bear witness. That's the Old Testament. That everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now the invitation hasn't been given, but he's just told. Who provides salvation? Who provides forgiveness of sins? Okay? Now we shift to point number 6 on our outline, and that is the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles, verses 44 through 48. And what I want you to notice is Peter never got to give his invitation. I'm here to tell you, they were, if this was a Baptist church and an evangelistic revival or something like that, people would have been walking the aisle while the preacher's still preaching. Can you shut up where we can get saved? While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, I mean, he hadn't even presented them for membership yet, folks. Now, it can be argued, and I would say loosely, weakly, it can be argued that the next phrase is just that, a vote of the membership. When Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" There's no answer. At least we're not supplied an answer. I know people want to see this as a vote, a Baptist business meeting and a vote. But nobody said anything. When I was in college, I couldn't find a church to go to church at. I was confused. None of those churches in that town of Marshall were anything like the church I had grown up in. And I just thought every church should be like the church I grew up in. But they weren't. So I joined the church my girlfriend went to. That's biblical. And by the way, my girlfriend is my wife. So I made a good call there. But when I joined, I think it was on a Sunday morning, actually, and a number of college students from the Baptist college joined that morning. And there we were lined up across the First Baptist Church of Marshall, and Dr. Connie Ward was the pastor. And Dr. Ward asked the question, all those in favor of accepting these into the membership of First Baptist Church Marshall, let it be known by saying, I. The whole congregation said, I. Then Dr. Ward said, and all those opposed in like sign. And this long-haired guy right next to me, who I later found out was the son of a missionary couple, he'd grown up on the mission field, said, how can anyone oppose? And it was loud enough to be picked up on the microphone Dr. Ward had in his hand. And I mean, it caught Connie Ward off. I mean, he was just thrown off. And he said, well, I guess they can't. And so he didn't even ask for the vote. He just went right on. Of course, I'm sure it was recorded somewhere that it was a unanimous vote, because surely nobody would have. But the point I'm making is we get hung on a lot of things that I do not think the New Testament is hung on. And I'm going to show you another one momentarily, okay? Okay? Okay. Are you comfortable with this? Yeah. I mean, really, folks. If God accepts them, based on what we've already seen, he's no respecter of persons. He doesn't show partiality. Are you going to tell me you would object because that person is a, say, sinner? Well, how'd you get in? I'm just asking. How did you get in? I'm just saying. Okay, well, I shouldn't be saying, I guess. So Peter declares, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? Can anyone withhold water? Koluo is the Greek root word. It's used another time, and we've already seen it with an Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch himself said, what prohibits me? Here's water. What prohibits me from being baptized? What stands in the way? Can anyone stand in the way, is what Peter's asking, of these people being baptized? Now, again, they hadn't voted, to my knowledge. I guess I could imply some kind of vote there, but I sure don't see it. And on two occasions, a great deal is made about prohibiting. One, circumstantial. That's what the Ethiopian eunuch is asking. It's circumstantial. Are there any circumstances that prevent me from being baptized? Look, here's water. Are there any circumstances? Let me tell you another thing that can be circumstantial, and that can be theological issues. We have some theological issues sometimes. Well, I don't know. We might want to quiz people about their theology. Do they have to have full-orbed, complete, agreeable theology before we'll baptize them? I mean, what if I told you somebody was coming to become a part of Park Hills Baptist Church and they were coming from a Church of Christ? You know, that's that church that thinks baptism is necessary for salvation. They were baptized over at that Church of Christ, and that church thinks that baptism is part of what saves you. It's necessary for salvation. Sometimes I think we'd argue, well, I believe we need to baptize them again. I believe we better baptize them again. Okay. Maybe that's why we got the name Baptist. Because we had to rebaptize the Church of Christ. That's not how we got the name Baptist, by the way. I know how we got the name Baptist. Sometimes we just throw baptism up in the air. And I know sometimes we use baptism as a preventative to keep people from getting into the church, into our church, so that we can show some kind of partiality. And that's a tragedy. And I want to tell you, I've been here for a long, long time now. Not as long as some of the brethren in here, but I've been here for a long time, and this church does not practice that kind of partiality. We don't. And it's not because we have better insight than anybody else, but it is because we don't put barriers where God doesn't put barriers. Okay, so let's conclude. Oh, wait, I haven't even talked about speaking in tongues, have I? Well, they were doing it. They were speaking in tongues. So we got to get over that somehow. I don't know how I'm going to get over that. I don't know how I'm going to get around that, Brother David. I don't know how I'm going to avoid that, Brother Winton. It's right there. They began to speak in tongues. And not only did they speak in tongues, whatever that means, but they also praised God. Verse 46, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. And that happens to be when Peter said, let's baptize these people, because they have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have. It's bizarre. Sometimes this is referred to as the Gentile Pentecost, and with good reason. Peter practically gives it that designation when he says that they have received the Holy Spirit, quote, just as we have, end quote. Just as we have, just like back there at Pentecost. This was a unique experience, but it happened again. It happened before the invitation, people. I want you to understand what I'm saying. There is no signifier of your salvation. It's not walking down the aisle. It's not praying a prayer. The signifier of your salvation is an encounter you have with God. That's it. And God, the Holy Spirit, convicted these people who heard the gospel before the invitation. And they believed on the name of Jesus Christ before the invitation. And they were saved before the invitation. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Yea, may I add, they were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And water baptism was allowed to follow that. Here's another unusual thing about this. They received the Holy Spirit, unlike on a couple of other occasions, before their baptism. No one laid hands on them. They just received the Holy Spirit. Now, as for the speaking in tongues, when they occur in the book of Acts, it is always As an authenticator, it is an indicator to those out of the experience that the experience has occurred, that this has occurred. It is a sign. It is a sign from God that He has come upon the lives of these individuals. Now, does speaking in tongues happen today? I don't know. Have I heard what were tongues allegedly? Yes. Do I know that it was tongues? It was something. I don't know. I'm not denigrating it. I'm not judging it. I'm not calling it godless. I'm not calling it of the devil. And far be it from me to know, I have not had that experience, nor is it normative and to be expected based upon this book that we're reading. Simply put, I haven't had the experience. The experience is not necessary as a sign of conversion. It is used as a sign of conversion, but only in the cases where it must be authenticated that the gospel has worked here. It needed to happen in Jerusalem, if it needed to happen anywhere. And there in Jerusalem, we know that the tongues were languages. It says so. People were speaking languages that the hearers understood. What it was here, we don't know. It's not clear. I'm not arguing one way or the other. So, let's close. Let's get done with this. I can tell you a reason I think it happened. Okay? Just tell you the reason I think it happened. And I don't know this, David. I'm talking to you because you're the preacher over there. I'm sorry. But why would a pastor want to talk about this thing when it's so controversial, or used to be anyway? But Here's what I think happened and why I think it happened. I can't prove it, but I think context gives us a big clue. In the very next chapter, it is those people back there in Jerusalem, you remember them, the people who were saved on the day of Pentecost, and some of those who had the Holy Spirit come upon them on the day of Pentecost. A lot of them are going to be gathered to discuss whether or not we can accept these people into the body of disciples and whether or not we can have meals with them. Wouldn't it be a pretty overpowering argument, and it is the one that Peter used, to go back to Jerusalem and say, look, guys, if there was ever anyone that would be opposed to this, it's me. But I'm not. Because the same thing that happened to me happened to them. And by the way, it's exactly the same thing that happened to every one of you. I think that was why, in this case, the tongues were given. So when Peter and his entourage, and it makes a point here. It makes a point. It says that the people who were with Peter, they were of the circumcision. They were Jews who'd become Christians. Now, whether they were hereditary Jews or proselyte Jews is not clear, but they were Jews. So every one of these are confirmed witnesses who should be or likely would be opposed to such a thing. Have to now, not that they're forced, I think they absolutely accepted it, but they are in harmony with Peter and his experience. They see exactly the same thing. Verse 45, the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. And here's why they were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. All right. Verse 48, and I'm going to close with my last controversial statement. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. What it literally says is Peter commanded that they be baptized. It does not say, and in fact it clearly implies, he ordered somebody to do it. He ordered somebody to baptize these people. In other words, he didn't do it. Who can baptize? Who can baptize? Well, I can tell you the answer that many people think. Many people think the pastor. There was no pastor here. And Peter didn't do the baptizing anyway. So, who can baptize? Well, we might argue with somebody has to be ordained. No evidence again. I mean, what is ordination? That doesn't even come up here. These people, they are sent. That's true, but to call that what we call ordination just doesn't coordinate. Doesn't come together. Doesn't click. They're not the same thing. We sometimes make ritual without realizing it, folks. We make a ritual out of something like baptism. It's an ordinance. But there is never given any indication as to who could, should, can, must, ought do it. Let me throw one at you. Can a woman baptize? I've got no problem with it. And I've been asked on a few occasions if Miss Kelly can baptize one of the children. I've never repeated it to Miss Kelly because I don't want to get fired. I'm a chicken when it comes to that kind of stuff. I don't see any biblical reason a woman can't baptize. Folks, I invite dads to baptize their children every time a child walks the aisle. Dad, you want to baptize them? Well, and I don't give them a theology test either. I just ask them if they want to baptize their child. I'm not passing anything off to kids when I baptize them, or to adults either. I'm not giving them spirit. I'm not giving them grace. I'm not giving them anything that belongs to God, except I'm giving them the privilege of obeying Christ's commandment to be baptized. So I have to tell you, I don't know why we do what we do. And I haven't known since I was in college, in a Baptist college. I didn't find out when I was in seminary, at a Baptist seminary. I didn't find out doing a doctorate at a Baptist seminary. I still don't know why we do things the way we do things. I just know you can get fired if you don't. I can laugh about it now, but it's not funny. It's not, folks. I can hear the business meeting where it comes up. Thank God we have more than one pastor at this church. That would be somebody else's argument to take. But since you're in here, you get this secret. If you lead somebody to Jesus and there is water, hear what the Ethiopian eunuch said. Hear what Peter said. What prohibits it? Nothing. Not from God's standpoint. Nothing. Okay? So, if you use your bathtub, and I have used a bathtub, use your swimming pool, and I have used swimming pools, use your river, I have, use your lake, done that too. Never done it in the sea. I've never done it in the Gulf. Crabs and everything. But be sure and tell me so I can count them for our annual report, which again, I don't know why we do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful story of the conversion of these Gentiles. How exciting to see in history what you have done to blow the gospel out of our strongholds. I pray that you would open our minds with the same force with which the gospel goes out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.